And turn with me, if you will, in your copy of God's Word to our scripture reading today. As we continue our walk through the Gospel according to Luke, we come to chapter 9 and we'll read the first 9 verses. This may be entitled in your Bibles, Jesus Sends Out the Apostles. And before we read God's Word together, let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the way in which you have justified your people by forgiving our sins and imputing to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, would you sanctify us by the truth? Your word is truth. Write it in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. This is where Luke writes, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." This is God's word. Dr. Keith Ackerman reported this week at General Synod on one of the ARP's most impactful ministries in the world, which is the Christian Hospital in Sahiwal, Pakistan. It started over 100 years ago when Dr. Minnie Alexander went to Sialkot to offer free medical care to the poor, and she started a small free medical clinic there. Her compassion and her tenacity were a winning combination, and that attracted a lot more missionaries to Pakistan. And over time, Dr. Minnie's small clinic blossomed into a 160-bed hospital. The ARP Church in Pakistan now has around 150,000 members. And that's many, many more than we find in North America. And I believe that the hospital has something to do with that. The church seems to flourish, even in hostile territory. And if Pakistan is not hostile territory for the gospel, there's no such thing. But the church tends to flourish in that kind of environment when it combines the ministry of word with the ministry of deed. And the ARP church there is doing that very well. And one of the best ways they're doing it is through the hospital. The hospital cares for sick Muslims who are suffering there and need care. And they're offering that care in the name of Christ. And many of those Muslims bypass larger, perhaps better equipped hospitals because of the excellent care and reputation that the Christian hospital offers. And it really reflects these twin emphases of our Lord Jesus that we see in our passage here tonight, to minister to both people's spiritual as well as their physical needs. We see Jesus here preaching and healing the sick, and not only doing that, but also training his disciples to do the same things he is doing. We see him calling them together, we see him sending them out, and we see him challenging them to trust him. And those will be our 3 points this evening. So first of all, called together. His disciples have been watching Jesus minister, but not involved directly in a hands-on way until now. So first, Jesus calls them together to himself. He did that back in chapter 5. And now he calls them together for a specific reason. He wants to commission them for work that he's given them to do. We too have heard his effectual call to come to him in faith sometime in the past. But he continues also to offer another call to us every Lord's Day, doesn't he? To come and be with his people and to learn from him and to hear his word preached and to sing hymns of praise to him together and then to leave equipped to serve him. So we're called out from the world, as it were, to come and to gather around Jesus, much like the disciples were. And there are lots of distractions that could keep us elsewhere. I want to encourage you to resist the siren songs that would lure you away from the house of God on the Lord's Day. There are a lot of things that could drown out the call of God to come to his house and to worship with his people. So we see Jesus here calling his disciples together, not for the Great Commission, but for the First Commission, a commission for a very specific reason. So they're called together. Secondly, they're sent to serve. They're not only called together, but they're sent out from there to serve in a specific way. We see the disciples becoming apostles, becoming official representatives of Jesus, becoming his ambassadors, his heralds. And so they are sent out as his emissaries to relay his message to the world, to relay the message and only the message, to go no farther than the message, but to give them the entire message. And that, frankly, must have been daunting to these disciples. I mean, after all, they have heard Jesus preach, and truly no one ever spoke the way Jesus did. And they've watched him heal the sick. They've watched him cast out demons. And then he says to them, I want you to do the same things that I am doing. Well, probably one of their initial thoughts is, I can't do that, Jesus. I'm just a fisherman, or I'm just a tax collector. I'm just a political revolutionary. I can't do the things that you do. And frankly, it's my own thought from time to time when I'm reading the Word of God and my heart burns within me and I feel compelled to obey the Lord in some new way. I'm reminded that my abilities aren't commensurate with the tasks that I'm given to do always. But Jesus is very gracious. He doesn't leave them in an inadequate state. He gives them power to do what he's called them to do. He gives them the wherewithal, the energy, the ability to do it. Is the Lord calling you to do something that you feel deficient in? If so, that's actually a good thing, even though it is quite uncomfortable from time to time, because you'll have to throw yourself on his resources to get it done. As the Apostle Paul asked rhetorically, who is sufficient for these things? We're all just clay pots and cracked pots at that. Any surpassing greatness that comes from us is actually from him. We're just the receptacles. We're just the pots. You and I are conduits for ministry. We're never the source of ministry or refreshment. So we'll have to keep coming back to him. We'll have to keep relying on him. We'll have to stay close to him. We'll have to abide in him. Remember, you are not the vine and I'm not the vine. We're only the branches. The closer we stay to the vine, the more life will flow through us and the more fruit will appear on the vine. So apart from him, you and I can't cut it. We can't get the job done. But abiding in him, he will give us the capacity to do everything that he's called us to do. It's not quite the same thing as doing everything we want to do, but he will give us the ability, the power, the wherewithal to carry out exactly what he's calling us to do. So he gives them ministry muscle, as it were. He gives them energy, gives them capacity to do ministry and to lift very heavy loads. But he not only gives them power, he also gives them the authority to do it. Verse 1. He gives them the right to use that power. Jesus' preaching explodes with not only power, but also the authority of one who knows experientially the truths that he's preaching. He didn't have to say, Rabbi Gamaliel said this, or Rabbi Hillel said that. Jesus doesn't need to borrow the credibility of any other rabbis. He has all the inherent credibility that he needs. He simply proclaims it as truth from his own mouth. He spoke like he had every right to call people to himself, saying things like, I am the living water. I am the true door. I am the way. He spoke that way because he did have that right. He uniquely had the ability to meet those people's needs. So this authority he now delegates to his official ambassadors to preach and to heal, to combine ministry of word with ministry of deed. So first, the primary task, which is preaching the kingdom. Preaching was primary to Christ and to his apostles. We see this in verse 2. Proclaiming not only the kingdom, which makes us think of land, but also kingship. Proclaiming the sovereignty of God. Not just the earthly throne of Israel. While that much is true, it's also too restricted. What we're talking here about is universal sovereignty over everything and everyone. Dominion over the universe. Maybe you've heard it said that when training new Christians or evangelizing those who aren't Christians yet, don't spring challenging doctrines on them too quick, like the sovereignty of God, because you'll scare people off. Wait until they're more mature and then teach them about the sovereignty of God and providence and so forth. That doesn't seem to be Jesus' strategy here. He sends his royal official representatives out to proclaim the king's sovereignty as a starting point for their ministry. So Christ is inaugurating the kingdom of God. Christ reigns. Christ is king. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we'll either do that in this life or we will do it in the judgment. Now, the very, very good news is that we have the opportunity to do it in this life. So when the disciples obey and go, as we're told they did in verse 6, they departed and went, Luke tells us. Luke chooses the word for evangelize. He switches from herald or proclaim to evangelize because they're sharing the good news of the gospel. It is very good news that you and I and they could bow the knee to King Jesus now, to throw up the white flag of surrender in the rebel fortress of our hearts now and submit our lives to Jesus. Why is that good news? Well, because Jesus is a king like no other. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. But he's the kind of king who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the kind of king who dies for the subjects of his kingdom. He was willing to wear a crown of thorns so that he could do what? Well, the apostle Peter tells us that when he appears, he will give to his faithful under shepherds the crown of glory, the unfading crown of glory. Where's a crown of thorns so that he could give faithful servants a crown of glory? What kind of king does that? Only one, the King of Kings. So that is very, very good news that they can submit to him as king and be part of his kingdom life now. So they're preaching the free offer of the gospel to all that will hear, and they're backing it up with deeds that call attention to their words. See this in verse 6. They are healing everywhere, Luke tells us. We know the secret here. You offer a cup of cold water to parched lips, and then you win an audience, don't you? And you can then tell that audience about the water of life that the Lord offers to parched souls. What the Lord has joined in word and deed, let not man put asunder. He intended them always to go together. So he gives his apostles ability and the right to proclaim the message and to meet these needs and to do it in a miraculous way. So they're healing people and they're casting out demons. And he equips them to liberate people from all the demonic things that shackle them. We're told that he's given them power over all demons. Demons were running rampant during that time, but they are given power to arrest those demons in their tracks and tell them where to get off. Again, demonic activity is real. Luke, the gospel writer, would have us to know that. He's referred to it several times already. And if we try to explain it away, we're giving the evil one a very tactical advantage. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle with unseen spiritual forces of wickedness that hold so many people in the world under their sway. Now, we need to be aware of that. We need to be vigilant about that, but we don't need to be afraid of that, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If you are a child of God, you are not a slave to anything. You're not a slave to your upbringing. You're not a slave to your DNA. You're not a slave to the sinful desires that you didn't ask for but still have to battle against daily. You're not a slave to any chemical. You're not a slave to any bad habit. You're not a slave to any addiction or any compulsion. That is what you were. But if you were in Christ, that is what you are. And the new creation has come and the old has gone away. You were washed and you were justified and you were sanctified. That is your new identity of Christ, and that is the glorious liberty of the children of God. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And where the Holy Spirit is, there and there alone is liberty. So they've given this ability to proclaim the good news of the gospel and then to enact it in ways that are obvious to everyone, that the kingdom of God has come and it trumps every other kingdom. So they're given power to heal and to restore and to make whole. And perhaps the greatest miracle of all, to enable souls that were previously dead in sins to now exercise saving faith. For the hard, cold, stony heart to be made a new living heart of flesh, able to exercise saving faith. That is the miracle of miracles, and the Lord is still doing it today. So, called together, sent out to serve, finally and thirdly, challenged to trust. Challenged to trust. Look at Jesus' instructions here. There are absolutely no elaborate preparations necessary. He says, take nothing for your journey as he sends them out. Verse 3. Now, our family packed the van to head to Bonklarken last Monday morning. And we had bags, and our bags had bags, and we had groceries, and we had coolers, and we had crock pots, and we had hair dryers, and we had maxed out the back of our van so that it was hard to close the back hatchback. And when we opened it back up at Bonklarken, and we did so very, very carefully so as to prevent the avalanche that would come. Michelle and I looked at each other at some point while we were packing, and we laughed. We're only going to be gone here 3 days. Now, by contrast, the apostles are going to all the villages of Galilee, which would have taken a while. Some commentators think it took as much as a year. And Jesus says what? Make no preparations at all. Verse 3, go as you are. Don't take an extra tunic. If you have one, take it. If you don't have one, don't go back and get one. Just go. The task is urgent. The need is pressing. People are under the sway of Satan. People are on their way to hell. Don't waste time. If you're in someone's house, don't leave and go to someone else's house just because they give you better chicken salad. Don't waste any time. Don't squander any energy at all. Just go. So we see that as Jesus prepares now to ultimately turn his face resolutely toward Jerusalem and never look back, that things are becoming streamlined. Things are becoming focused and carefully prioritized, and only what can't be left behind is taken. So it's time to travel light. And another thing Jesus is saying through all this, quite obviously, is trust me. Just trust me. Don't take any bread. Don't take a bag. Don't take money. Verse 3. Don't take anything at all for your journey. So he deliberately sends them out with less than they need. That almost seems irresponsible, doesn't it? And I suppose it would be if the earth were not the Lord's and everything in it. If the seas were not filled with things that God has control over, that would be reckless if it weren't for the fact that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But the one who sends these apostles out here is able to supply all that they need according to his glorious riches. He will meet every practical need they have through the generous hospitality of people and through surprising turns of providence here and there. He simply says in these instructions, trust me, trust me. Dr. Ackerman was telling us about the ARP hospital's need for a cath lab to care for heart patients. And the need was there, but the funds weren't there. I'm sure y'all been in that boat before. How would he further squeeze this already maxed out budget? Well, he began to talk to a colleague about the prospect of fundraising, but the man said, "Don't do that. I have a cath lab for you. It's brand new. It's state of the art. It's never been used. We just have to get it here." Do you know how Dr. Ackerman described that? He said, "The Lord is doing wonderful things in Pakistan at the ARP hospital, and I can hardly convey to you the excitement and the conviction in his voice when he said that. It was powerful. God is able to provide," Jesus wants them to know, not just academically, but experientially in real life. Now, these specific instructions he gives here were not intended for perpetuity. This doesn't have unlimited application. We know that because in subsequent trips, Jesus tells them to bring certain supplies along, including a sword. So the point is not to go off on every endeavor half-cocked, flying by the seat of our pants. The point is, in every situation, to trust and obey. Just as Dr. Nichols told us this morning, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus and to be effective in ministry than to trust and obey. To live in such a simple and Spartan way, content with what the Lord gives us, that our professed trust in God is tested from time to time in the crucible of real hands-on ministry needs. Beware the thorns, not just of cares, Jesus warns us about in verse 8, but also of riches and pleasures. Abundant resources can help fund ministry, and we should be eternally grateful when those resources are abundant. But there's also the danger, Jesus tells us about, of choking the life out of simple, childlike trust in the Lord, who promises to provide what we need when we need it. There was a young man years ago who answers a call to seminary. He faces a move to another town that was close to the seminary, and he takes a job there that offers him less than what he's currently making, and he wasn't exactly rolling in cash at the time. And as he and his wife figure out a new budget, they begin to slice the pie up different ways, but however they slice it, there's too much month at the end of the money. So how will they pay for seminary? There are no easy answers. But is God calling them to seminary or not? Well, they believe that he was. And they believe that he would also provide a way, even though the way didn't seem apparent at the time. So with great fear and trepidation and nails bitten down to the quick, they go. And within days, they found out about a full scholarship that their denomination offers to its students, result of a very generous endowment that someone gave because they had a vision for future students and pastors. So that student learned in experience what he already knew academically, that God never guides unless he also provides. Now that sounds like a pious platitude until you actually experience that. And then it's actually a great praise that you offer to God from your heart. But Jesus prepares his apostles here for a stinging reality. Verse 5. Not everyone is eager to hear Jesus preach. Consequently, they're not going to be turning cartwheels to hear the apostles preach either. So some good seed, Jesus tells us, falls on bad soil. And Jesus says, wherever they don't receive you, as if to say it's a foregone conclusion that that will be the case. When that happens, here's what you do. And he refers to this Jewish ritual. When Jews stepped off the holy ground that they believed God gave them, they stepped onto pagan-occupied real estate, and they regarded those pagan grounds as unholy ground. Now, when they came back home, what they would do is shake off the dust, the unholy dust, from their sandals. And that would put on notice those who persist in rejecting God, that God will ultimately, unless they repent, reject them. But here's Jesus' twist on that ritual. the apostles are going to Jewish villages in Galilee, not Gentile ones. And when those Jews reject the good news, because if you're a son of Abraham already, who needs that good news, right? When they reject Jesus, what do? They shake off the dust of their sandals against their fellow Jews. So what constitutes people as either clean or unclean, holy or unholy in God's sight is not whether they're physical descendants of Abraham, but whether they accept or reject Jesus, the seed of Abraham. Jesus is calling out a new family from the world here. From the remnant of Israel's 12 tribes, he's calling 12 new leaders to gather around him as a new community of faith. And now those who respond to their ministry in faith are his people, regardless of their ethnicity. And that's still the case. While we don't have apostolic succession vested in a pope in Rome, we do have apostolic authority, and it is vested in the scriptures in our hands and hopefully in our hearts. And those who reject that authority are already under judgment unless they repent. So it is eternally, crucially important and significant how you answer the question, who is Jesus? And that's the question that dominates this material. Well, case in point, Herod the Tetrarch is baffled by what's going on with Jesus and his apostles. He's completely at a loss to explain what's happening. He cannot pigeonhole Jesus, and yet he can't escape from Jesus either. He does not have the mental categories to understand where Jesus is coming from. Now, when Jesus was doing ministry solo, Herod seems relatively indifferent to him. But now that his ministry is multiplying through the work of the apostles, it shakes Herod up and it rocks Herod's world a bit. Jesus' influence is growing through the work of his apostles. And that's threatening to those who are building their own kingdoms. See, not everyone hears the gospel as good news. So people on the street are all abuzz about what the people are talking about, what the apostles are preaching and the things that they're doing. And they're not saying, man, what a great preacher Peter is. Or did you see Andrew exorcise those demons? They're not talking about the apostles at all. The apostles aren't the point. People are talking about Jesus. And that is always the real point of all Christian ministry. To shine the spotlight on Christ and away from ourselves. Anything other than that just gets in the way. Count von Zinzendorf famously summed up his ministry philosophy by three phrases. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. The apostles' short-term mission was a great success. The way they dropped everything in obedience and went out and faithfully proclaimed and repeatedly proclaimed the good news of the gospel and backed it up with good deeds done in the name of Christ. The result was a smashing success. And what is the criteria for success? People were talking about Jesus. People were all abuzz about Jesus. People were taking the claims of Jesus seriously. Even the ruler of the Jewish nation can't stop thinking about Jesus. He is mystified by who Jesus is. And he's kicking around all of these popular ideas and he's speculating. But he keeps circling back to John. He's plagued by a guilty conscience. You all know the story. He is guilty of having John the Baptist executed. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a short story back in the 1840s called The Telltale Heart. It's a bit macabre, so I'll spare you the grisly details, but suffice it to say that the protagonist is guilty of murder. And he thinks that he's covered his tracks, but he can't get away from the sound of this heart beating in his ears. Ba-boom, ba-boom, ba-boom. It's quiet at first, but it's incessant, and he can't make it stop. And he starts to wonder, could this be the heart of his victim? Maybe he's not dead after all. Maybe he's come back for revenge. And the heartbeat nearly drives him bonkers. And so finally he's had enough. He fesses up. He says, I did it. Lock me up. Kill me. Just make that heartbeat stop. Well, as it turns out, that beating heart that he hears is his own heart. It's the result of a burden and guilty conscience. And he can't escape that guilty conscience, and neither can Herod. He knows that he beheaded an innocent man, and the specter of this innocent man prowls his dream so much that rational thought just goes out the window. Could Jesus be John, he wonders, verse 9. And so he wants to see Jesus, we're told, and he continually seeks Jesus out, which is where we need to go with our guilty consciences. Only the Lord Jesus can quiet the telltale heart. Hebrews 9, verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If we're going to serve the living God, we not only need to be forgiven, we need to know that we are forgiven. We need to have an unburdened conscience. We need to have peace of conscience. If you can't get any rest because of the unbearable gravity of your dead works, please don't turn to distraction. Please don't turn to the things that temporarily anesthetize that conscience, but then come roaring back. Turn to Jesus, who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. Bring your sins to the cross, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, then we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, the writer of the Hebrews tells us. But you see, Herod is not doing that. He is not seeking a savior here. Herod wants a magician. Herod wants to have his curiosity satisfied. Herod wants to assuage his conscience without actually repenting. Herod wants cheap grace. Or Herod has something more sinister in mind, and we'll see what that is in the ensuing chapters. But it's a sober reminder here that simply being interested in Jesus is not enough to save our souls. Even seeking him out is not enough. It completely depends on why we're seeking him out. The presence of Judas among the 12 apostles reminds us that it's not even close proximity to Jesus that matters. Not even being commissioned to do good works in the name of Jesus. It entirely depends on why we're seeking Jesus, why we are close to Jesus. Well, the world loves to patronize Jesus by saying, "What a magnificent teacher, what a good man he was." But if you're going to give him simply lip service or worldly respect even, you'll be just as unsatisfied, just as frustrated as Herod was. But if you come to Jesus as a poor, conscience-stricken sinner, hating your sin and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, with no hope of change in and of yourself, with no hope of absolution apart from him, then you will find him the best friend that you ever had. You'll find him the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You'll find him the friend born for adversity. If you come to him laboring and heavy burdened, you are in a unique position to receive the rest that only he can give to the human heart. If you take his yoke upon you, if you learn of him, you'll find him a tender and compassionate Savior with a meek and lowly heart. And you'll find that rest for your soul that eluded Herod and eluded Judas. And you'll find yourself a much richer and more blessed person than either of those men. You'll delight to gather around him with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You'll live to serve him. And you'll find that he is worthy, more than worthy, of all your trust. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would hide it in our hearts, and pray that you would equip us with it so that we might do those works of service that you've already prepared for us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.